grace and feast in the Pal Squawk family. Today is the time when our nation talks about those who have paid the ultimate physical price for America's freedom. Now, people will talk about us too, both while we're here and when we're gone. Our reputations will stay here long after we've left for heavenly places, and our descendants, both the physical ones and the spiritual ones, will talk about us. Now, we can send a message to both types of our descendants by how we live, our godly conversation, our walk in newness of life, and through our witness concerning the gospel of the grace of God, preaching Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And we can send a message by way of what we leave behind, that is, saved grace believers, established and equipped for their own Pauline service to the Lord Jesus Christ, unashamed workmen who desire to continue the ambassadorship of reconciliation and edification that should pass from us to them. On this Memorial Day, I think too about my physical daddy, whom I expect to meet for the first time in heavenly places. You see, everything I know about him, I've learned from those who have talked about him. He hadn't planned on dying in World War II, never having seen his only child except in a photograph, and he certainly didn't plan on my falling in love with the memorial that those who talked about him provided to me. They told me that he was a lawyer who could have joined the legal corps. They recalled that he had such bad knees and eyes that it took him 3 attempts to find a military doctor who would even allow him to enlist in the Army. He said that wars were won by soldiers, not by lawyers. And that goes for spiritual wars as well. His worn Bible with its scribbled notes and his spiritual influence upon his comrades in arms have impacted upon the daughter that he never knew in ways that have both enriched my life and motivated me to serve the same Lord that he served. Even before the Lord saved my soul, I wanted to make my daddy proud and to live up to what his family, friends, and acquaintances had told me about Bromley Douglas Mills. People will talk about you and me, some with hearts of love and thanksgiving, and some with less noble motives, but they will talk. May we live as did our Apostle Paul, as he wrote in Acts 24:16, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men, as we strive to see souls saved and saints edified as our memorials."
Thank you, my dear, and thanks to all of you that are here this evening. Welcome aboard. We are continuing now our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're to chapter 7, and I would remind us of verse 1. "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me," and I need to park here each time we're talking as we get into controversial territory in 1 Corinthians, because there are some things we don't know. We don't know who wrote to Paul. We might suspect it was from the household of Chloe, as was said in chapter 1, but we don't know that. And we don't know the question. So when we read the answer without knowing the question, we can very easily misapprehend what we are studying. We need to remember the people in Corinth were guilty of all sorts of transgressions. This was a city given over to sensuality and sinfulness as it worshipped the goddess Diana. And there were so many wrong things going on, it's hard to tell what the question might be. As you read the passage, you might ask yourself whether or not polygamy could have been an issue, because polygamous relationships were common at the time. And you might ask yourself whether or not this was some sort of a temple prostitute with which Paul was being asked questions. We don't know. There's so many things that we don't know. I'm trying to lay some groundwork for us to be clear in our approach toward the passage, whereby we do not use obscure and difficult verses to make life decisions. We do not take difficult passages and build a doctrine upon them. And so it's very important that we use some care and use some discretion and walk in wisdom. Now, having said that about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and having attempted to emphasize that on more than one occasion, reminding us that we need to know who is speaking, that's Paul, to whom, we don't know. Do we fit in the circumstances? We don't know. And the subject matter contained in the letter, we don't know. The things in the question, we don't know. That we'd be very, very foolish then to go trundling into 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as if we knew everything, when as a matter of fact, we absolutely do not. Now, moving to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and starting where we left off last time, we begin with verse 10. Buckeye, triple, nickel, I don't know if you have the outline or not. Wow, apparently you do. And so there it is. He is Johnny on the spot. And these Buckeyes, you know, people say they're a worthless nut, but I disagree entirely. And we really value Buckeye, triple, nickel, and his sweetie, I'll tell you that.
Amen.
On to the unmarried. Paul now is dealing with the unmarried in the first 9 chapters and verses. And in verse 10, he says, and unto the married. Paul is here giving commandments to married people, and he says, yet not I, but the Lord. Now, this isn't as if the Lord was whispering in his ear, or that he got an email from the third heaven. Actually, what you're looking at, and you have to get this so that you're not going to get confused later on, is Paul here is restating some things that the Lord himself had said in his earthly ministry. And so this is a restatement. Paul did not initiate this. When Paul does initiate something and points that out, that doesn't mean that it's not Bible or that the Lord would not condone it. He is merely differentiating between that which was something that the Lord did speak to and things to which the Lord had not given testimony in his earthly ministry. Now, not I, but the Lord refers to the fact that Christ had already covered this material. These verses are not to encourage divorce, please notice, but just the opposite. The goal is reconciliation. Now, this is important, particularly those of you that are in a leadership position, a ministry position, operating as an elder. Then you're going to have people come to you, and they are desperate to have you verify that their spouse is unsaved, which you can't really know, and that they departed, and that you can pretty well know, and to declare them to be allowed to depart and go to the divorce court. They have an agenda when they come to you about 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm suggesting that your agenda needs to be reconciliation and not greasing the skids toward court. You do remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the admonition was to stay out of the court. And so the thing then that most people come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about is a quick validation of their dislike of their spouse. And so you get a lot of that kind of thing going on. Now, here's what they'll do. The husband will come to you and tell you his wife is unsaved and she departed, so he deserves to have a divorce. When you get caught up with the wife, she will tell you the husband is unsaved and that he's the one that departed, and so she wants a divorce. Each will claim the other one is unsaved, and back and forth you go, and it's just welcome to the Jerry Springer show. Your ministry is to call people to peace. Your ministry is reconciliation. They can divorce without your help. You see what I'm trying to communicate to you? Unless you have a personal investment in one side or the other winning, and you shouldn't, you being the professional that you are, then you would not engage. Your orientation, I'm saying to you, needs to be Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, when 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11 says, unmarried, that tells you that they are not in an ongoing conjugal relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. I don't see the word divorce, bill of divorcement in the passage. She and her husband are separated. The goal, verse 11, is remain that way, separated, or be reconciled to the husband. I don't see here the idea of having the divorce and let not the husband put away his wife. By the way, men think that they have the edge in these passages, but actually, as we will see later on, the lady's not to put away her husband either. And so neither has an edge. Be very, very careful, brothers and sisters, that you don't get caught up in a Jerry Springer mentality, or there are a plethora of court shows on TV now, and these people are screaming at each other, and they're all getting separated, and then they're getting divorced and throwing money at problems as if money ever solved a problem. We should know that from the last administration. They've thrown a lot of money around, never vetoed a bill in 7.5 years, and the budget has, what, trebled? And all that money hasn't fixed very many things. The idea here is reconciliation. That's where this goes. That's where the people, that's where the objective is set. When verse 11 says unmarried, I'm not going to jump to the conclusion that that is the same thing as being divorced. I'm telling you that the marriage was not a ceremony in the first place. It was not a certificate in the first place. It was the relationship. When they are separated, that relationship is not in place. Reconciliation is yet and still possible. Reconciliation, verse 11, would not be still possible had there been the divorce and a remarriage. So, again, I think I'm on solid ground here. I know I'm on solid ground when I tell you not to hurry in encouraging people to do things which are deleterious to their long-term enjoyment of a spiritual relationship. Too many times, folks get all upset and have an agenda, and that agenda is not reconciliation. That agenda might be making sure the prenuptial agreement stands in court. That agenda might be who gets what, but the agenda for ministry is reconciliation. Now, this chapter is just loaded with instructions with respect to marriage. And the instructions, I have a list of 20 of them in your notes this evening. I'm not going to teach all 20 of those. I've given them to you in the notes. You've got them, and so you're all set in that regard. Let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. And right on down through the 20 points that are a part of this chapter. Now, I say this, and I say this with a heavy heart. Many a pastor thinks there is such a thing as Christian counseling and gets the idea that it is his job to do some sort of a psychobabble arrangement or psychobabble working with a husband and wife. It's almost impossible, because you're going to have two people lie about each other. You're going to have two people who only tell you part of any story. Your idea, if you're trying to find all the facts and find fault and all of that, will only cause the divide to broaden and get worse. Your orientation would be far better to move toward reconciliation. And the key verse in reconciliation, I know some of you are so caught up emotionally in problems. Some of you are so caught up in personal issues. The key verse in reconciliation is forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for those things which are before. We press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And the idea that you think that you are operating according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, or Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, without forgetting things which are behind, that dog won't hunt. And so it's right, it's proper, it's needful. Now, that list of 20 items is something that you have in your notes. You can study those, you can teach those, you can deal with those separate and apart from what we will be doing this evening. As we continue now in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, but and if she departs. So it's not a given. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried to be to be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So the goal in the passage is reconciliation. Verse 12, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now, this verse is Bible, although in the Williams commentary, George Williams on page 882 says that this verse is not inspired and is not really Bible. All you've got going on here, and remember we talked about this back up there in verse 10, all you've got going on here is Bible is being presented to you, information you're getting from Paul that you hadn't heard from the Lord in his earthly ministry. Now in verse 10, Paul says, what I'm about to say, the Lord already talked about. In verse 12, Paul says, what I'm about to say, the Lord didn't talk about. That in no way abrogates the authority of the verse. It is inspired. It is God's word. So, get that, see that, and there you have that. Now, again, in verse 12, to the rest I speak, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believe not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. This then is a verse declaring that the saved gentleman is not to put away the unsaved wife. That is again oriented toward reconciliation. This verse is not second class inspiration. This verse is God's word. And again, the focus is the focus of reconciliation. You do remember in 1 Corinthians in chapter 7 in verse 25, Paul says, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet give I my judgment. Well, Paul and his revelation of the mystery and the fact that these inspired words are in the Bible, I'm quite content that I've got Bible in verse 25. Similarly, in verse 40, after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God, no question about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12 is the verse we are studying and looking at. And again, the student's commentary, which is one of the better commentaries in that it is dispensational and does have a dispensational orientation, says in black and white on page 882 that verse 12 is not inspired. I would remind you, please, of Acts chapter 1 in verse 16. When the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. The Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. David didn't know he was speaking Bible, and it was. My faith is in the finished work of my risen Savior. Amen. His salvation, the Savior, is sufficient, and I have sufficient Scripture to believe what God's Bible says. Now, I know this from 1 Corinthians in chapter 14, in verse 37, that the things that Paul writes unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So, I have authoritarian verses. If I can find it in Scripture, I'm going to accept it as God's Word. Now, it's a simple thing here to remind ourselves that all Paul is doing is differentiating between subject matter to which the Lord had spoken and subject matter to which the Lord had not spoken. It is not as if we can leapfrog over certain verses as George Williams does in the student commentary, as if they were not inspired, as if they were not there. Verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13. And the woman which hath an husband that believe not, so this is a reversal of verse 12 with the players reversed, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. The saved person bears a responsibility to attempt this reconciliation, And that, by the infusion of the gospel of the grace of God, whereby you end up with two saved people rather than the unequal yoke. Now, again and again, the encouragement is to stay together. There's no encouragement for a dissolution in verse 12. There's no encouragement for a divorce in verse 13. The gentleman does not have an edge over the lady. They are on equal footing here, as you see, comparing verses 12 and 13. And while the husband is the head of the home, no question about that, we understand that God has put in place that order of the Christian home in Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5. It is not that the lady is chattel. She's not. She is as much a member of the church, the body of Christ, as is the gentleman, although their operating orders are slightly different. So, we then see, of course, the bride of Christ is Israel, not us, and we understand that, do we not? Now, mercy sakes, it's difficult when things pop up on the screen that are so wrong and so far away from what we're actually teaching. The three words bride of Christ are not even in the Bible. They're not even in the Bible. When you find the bride, it's a city. It's a city with 12 gates for 12 tribes and has nothing to do with anything that we... Well, there, she left. Okay. All right. Mercy sakes. There's Great Dad. Welcome aboard. We are back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13. The instructions in verse 13 are reciprocal to the instructions in verse 12. That begs this question. Where, oh where, is Paul the misogynist? Have we not heard that Paul is a woman-hater and all of that kind of business, that he's a homophobe and misogynistic? I'm not finding it. What I'm finding is, of course, a reciprocal verse, verse 13, reciprocating the information which had been presented in verse 12. Now we come to the verse that is so many people's focus, and that is verse 14. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife, again, you see it's reciprocal, is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Salvation is not being talked about here. What's being talked about here is the business of sanctification, the business of being set apart. Now, when children are born, they are in the first Adam, no question about that. And yet, without imputation of that sinfulness until they come to the time where they have a level of understanding. You understand all of that. Now, this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, has been used to teach that when you water baptize a baby, when you sprinkle water on a baby, that then saves them and makes them clean. What's actually going on here is God's view on two unsaved people is there's nothing to look at. God's view on them is they're headed for hell. They are unclean. Now, let's remind ourselves of that from Leviticus chapter 15, verse 16. If any man's seed of copulation go out from him, then he shall wash all his flesh in water and be unclean until the even. And every garment and every skin whereon is the seed of copulation shall be washed with water and be unclean until the even. The woman also with whom the man shall lie with seed of copulation, they shall both bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the even. They're unclean. And so that seed of copulation spoken of in these passages, God looks at them and says, they're unclean. cleanliness, sanctification, separation unto God is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14 by this business of one of the members being saved, one of the members being a brother, one of the members being a sister. Sanctified here simply means that the unbeliever, by virtue of being one flesh with the Christian, is not considered living unclean, unlawful in that relationship. Sanctified here refers to the spiritual influence and power that the Christian member of this couple could have, whereby a soul might be saved, and that would be a good thing. Should the sanctification referred to here not be allowed, the children would be considered unclean, not to be received by the brethren, and not to be received as if they were the church, the body of Christ. So the issue raised here is that in the home that is an unequal yoke, where either the husband or the wife is unsaved, and the Lord gives opportunity for salvation, saying to the believer, don't depart from that. Don't put him away. Don't put her away. You see, again, the whole focus here, as we've gone through it, is reconciliation. It is provision, even for the unsaved person in the unequal yoke. And that is stunning. That is important, because most folks come to this passage looking for a way out of their relationship, not as a way to reconcile. Now, as I said to you, we are headed for the verse that everyone wants to go to. If there was only one verse in 1 Corinthians that people really, really want when they're having marital problems, it is verse 15. Verse 15 says, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Here's what happens practically. The brother comes in and says, the wife's unsaved, and I want you to encourage me to let her depart. Then the wife comes in, and she says, well, my husband is unsaved, and so each party will accuse the other party, and you can't know. It might be neither one of them is saved, and they're both just looking for an excuse from the Bible to validate what they've already decided that they are going to do. I would never take my blinders off, and my blinders would always have me focused on reconciliation, getting these people to where they are at peace one with another, and will continue with the promises that they made to each other, continue with the commitment that they made to each other and to God. And it seems to me that would be a good thing. If you have a ministry, if you are a pastor, an elder, a teacher encouraging divorce, I don't see where you get that. Firstly, they already have all the encouragement they need to make a mess. They don't need you to help them make a mess. They need you to help them clean up. They need you to help them get themselves properly oriented. Now, we've got a whole lot of Bible that indicates that God's choice was that the husband and wife cleave together, and the old business of till death do them part. That's a good thing. A tremendous number of people are very now today oriented to, well, I hope it lasts a few years, and then they go on and do it again. I hope that one lasts a few years, and then they go on and do it again. And so much of that is going on that they're not even getting married anymore. They're just shacking up and living together. Well, I'm never going to encourage that. If you want to encourage that, that would be your business before the Lord. I would never. I see that when you've got two people who have that love, and they came together, the husband left his wife, his mom and dad, and they was to cleave to the wife, and the wife the same thing to the husband, when that's in place and you've got that going on, who are we to really know whose heart is right and whose heart isn't, who's saved and who isn't? I would always orient us toward seeing reconciliation. What happens when one party departs permanently is something that the pastor, the teacher, the elder really can't do anything about, can he? That is a decision made by the players. The only thing that I would attempt to impose upon the two players is reconciliation and get back together and forget those things which are behind and reach for those things which are before. That would always be my orientation. We live in a society where better than half the marriages fail. We live in a society where if you are a media maven or if you are a star of any kind, sports or screen, why, marriage is pretty well a joke anymore to those kinds of people. And it's pitiful, but that is where we are in the society in which we live. So they don't really need encouragement to have something fail. It would be good to encourage them to have something succeed.
Amen.
Remember, and take note, please, the Pauline premise presented in these passages is that two saved people will reconcile. If there's one that's unsaved and departs, then that's out of everybody's control, isn't it? And the saved person is not under bondage any longer. If the unsaved person, are you certain who's saved and who isn't? That's not your business. If the unsaved person depart, then that is the business of the brother or the sister who's left standing alone. The idea of the pulpit encouraging divorce is something that seems to me to be very much a wrong thing. Now, what happens always is that one will say the other is unsaved and use that as an excuse. Well, I'm a no excuses kind of a person, and keep trying. Do the best you can. When they say, well, they don't like what you're telling them to do, you know what they'll do? They'll find somebody that agrees with them, and that's just kind of how it works these days. They will find somebody to take pity on them and maybe to get them to join their church and leave yours. They will find somebody to encourage bad behavior. It's out there. Don't you be the one. When the pastor talks to the wife and she says the husband is a non-believer, the pastor talks to the husband, he says the wife is a non-believer, to me that says, welcome to the Jerry Springer Show, and you've taken the place of Jerry Springer. Jerry, Jerry, Jerry. Remember, again, temporary separation is mentioned, but the point of that is reconciliation. My point is always going to be reconciliation. Now, here we have a legal and scriptural reason for divorce and remarriage in the passage, because the unbeliever refuses to live with the wife or refuses to live with the husband because maybe of the Christianity. And if he or she is determined to get out of Dodge and leave on this account, the Christian is not under further marriage, but the Christian is not the one that caused this. The Christian is the one called to peace, called to reconciliation. The Christian is not to submit to the breaking of the marriage relationship under such circumstances. It's not the Christian's job to rend asunder those things which the Lord put together. Now, we should remind ourselves of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7 at this point. As the believer, Paul poses this question about people that are going to court. Therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? I wonder what we would give as an answer to that. Why do you not? You're being done wrong. No question who's right, who's wrong. You're right. You're being done wrong. The question is, why don't you take it? There's a greater good here than you being right. There's a greater good here than you winning. So the question is, why don't you man up and take it? Why don't you woman up and take it? why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Paul is saying, rather than go through all this, take it. Now, as I said to you before, the best commentary on 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7 is the entire book of Philemon. Philemon is a story that is where a fellow has been wronged. He has every right to take it out on the fellow that wronged him. And Paul says, no, don't take it out on the fellow that wronged you. Treat that fellow that wronged you as if he were Paul himself. And Paul then puts himself in the place whereby then Philemon, if he were to get even with Onesimus, and Philemon had reason to be upset, Philemon would be in the position of having violated Paul. And that's what Paul teaches in the book of Philemon. A little short book. Oh my, it's a wonderful book to study. Now, the issue here is reconciliation. Do you see the bigger picture? When in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, why do you not rather take the wrong? You're the saved member. The other person is unsaved. You're the one who is supposed to understand forgiveness. You're the one, you did marry the person. You're the one who is supposed to be tender-hearted and long-suffering and forgiving. And meanwhile, you're the one scouring the Bible to find verses that will excuse you getting a divorce when the point of the passage, yet and still, is reconciliation. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7 seems to me a good thing to put right in our outline right here as a reminder, so then we have the reminder of the orientation that Paul would have us to have. Okay, now we're down to verse 16. And in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul asks, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Clearly, Paul is saying, try to get the spouse saved. Paul is not saying, run to a no-fault divorce court. Paul is saying, you don't know the end from the beginning. What knowest thou? And he says it to the lady, he says it to the gentleman. Now, don't get confused. The gospel of Christ is what saves. You don't get your wife saved by pronouncing her saved. You may not believe this, I had a fellow come to Grace Bible back when we were still in the Jehovah Witness Kingdom Hall building. And he came in, and he was big smile on his face and wanted to talk to me after the service. And he said about his unsaved wife of many, many years with which they'd had much contention. He said of her, well, she's saved. And I said, wow, really? That's quite amazing. That's quite remarkable. What happened? And the man said this to me, and I'm not kidding you. He said, I saved her. You saved her. Yes, I saved her. Christ does the saving. No. And he said, 1 Corinthians chapter, he knew the verse. He said, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 16, I decided she should be saved. I saved her. And I thought, good night, and they hang pictures. This fellow had taken a verse and just made an absolute doctrinal disaster area out of it because he wanted something and he made the verse conform to his own agenda. I can tell you the guy's name. As a matter of fact, I got an email from him 2 weeks ago. Oh, my. Oh. Well, at any rate, that's how he used the verse. Don't you use that verse that way? But again, I'm supposing I'm beating a dead horse. I don't mean to. So many people come to these passages looking for a way out of their marriage relationship. They're looking for a verse or a pastor to validate them getting a divorce. And they come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. My, The ice is thin. We don't know who's talking or to whom. My, the ice is thin because we don't know the content of the question, and we only know the content of the answer. We don't know what was in the letter or who wrote the letter. So not only is the ice thin, the focus of the passage is not divorce, allowable separation, no question, but the focus of the passage is reconciliation, and even when it is the disparity of an unequal yoke, verse 16 points to the focus being getting the unsaved party saved. Wow, what a concept. Now, we are such a selfishly oriented people, and I don't mean anybody in the room personally, but as a nation and as a society and as our new generations keep popping up, it's all about the me generation and instant gratification and all of that kind of business. Well, rather than selfishness, how about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, taking it, even when you have been wrong. Nobody's doubting that you've been wrong. Take it. There's a greater good. There's a bigger picture. There's more to be done. The bigger picture, the more to be done, shows up in verse 16 of chapter 7, does it not? It shows up in having been called to peace. And so that then is what I'm going to teach about these passages, which is contrary to just about anything you will ever hear from anybody else, ever, anywhere else. And frankly, I don't care. I chose as a pastor for more than 20 years not to be Jerry Springer. I chose that I would not get so close to people that it becomes a filial relationship where they think, oh, he's a member of the family. No, I don't want that. I don't want to be that. I am the elder, the presiding elder, the teacher. I am the one that you might have questions of, and I will give you Bible answers. I don't want to be a member of the family because then I'm going to pick sides. Then I'm going to choose up sides. I want to be a professional. I want to be the person, okay, the overseer. I want to pay attention. I want to do right by the Lord Jesus Christ, first, foremost, second, third, fourth, and you're way down the list.
Amen.
So that is a very different orientation. By the way, covenant thinking does not apply here. When you try to get a husband and a wife reconciled, it's not going to be by claiming verses from Proverbs. Reconciliation is a product of Galatians chapter 6 verses 1 and 2, Colossians chapter 3 verse 13, Ephesians chapter 4 verse 32, and Philippians chapter 4, forgetting those things which are behind.
Amen.
You know, it would be so helpful if when two people are at odds and struggling with each other, that they don't ramp it up and ramp it up and ramp it up. And then when the next one starts, the next problem emerges, they start at that ramped up position. They don't start at peace. They ramp it up to a 9. They ramp it up to a 10. They ramp it up to 11. Then the next problem, they start at 11 and ramp it up and ramp it up and ramp it up. There's no forgiveness there. There's no long suffering there. There's no forgetting those things which are behind in any of that. Now, the gospel of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 16, is what saves. To the saved husband with the unsaved wife, to the saved wife with the unsaved husband, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost, you are not the Holy Ghost. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost, you are not the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost and God's Word, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, the resurrection of Christ as payment for sins are at issue, not you. Don't personalize your unsaved family member's salvation to a point where you begin to feel guilty that they're not saved. You start blaming yourself that they're not saved, or you start getting mad at God that they're not saved. Don't go there. You should have a word fitly spoken, but don't speak it every 2 minutes. Not incessant. Not at every opportunity. Give them a break. Give her a break. Look use wisdom, watch for opportunity, then present the gospel. Sometimes you're going to have to wait till they stumble and catch them on first bounce. Sometimes somebody else will get them saved, and all, yes, Amos, you got it right. You can't shear the sheep every day because they don't grow their hair back that fast. And that I learned from old Billy Mitchell a million years ago. The idea of you saved living with an unsaved spouse is probably, if you started out that way, it's your fault to begin with. You shouldn't have married an unsaved person and gone into it. Now, maybe since you got married, one of you got saved and the other one is rejecting the gospel. Well, it could have gone the other way. Could have been you on the outs. And wouldn't it have been nice, had that been the case, if the saved person had been kind and tenderhearted toward you? My, these things are important to deal with. These things are important to pray about and consider before trouble comes. By the way, isn't that the function of an assembly of believers? Isn't that the function of Bible study? So then we learn these things from Scripture and not from the school of hard knocks.
Amen.
Now, of course, it is the gospel of Christ that saves. It's not that the husband or the wife has power over the other to will them into salvation. We would do well to remember that the first ever marriage in the Bible took place without a preacher, without certificates, without rings. It was Adam and Eve. And that first marriage of Adam and Eve and marriage itself pictures our relationship with our Savior. We know that from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. We are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause, verse 31, shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. I'm not talking about a man, I'm not talking about a woman, I'm not talking about a father, I'm not talking about a mother, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Wow. So you see, God did not join Adam and Eve in an unequal yoke. God does not want unsaved and saved joined in an unequal yoke. When that happens, then the believer is not to depart. The believer is to work toward salvation for the unbeliever and reconciliation of the relationship. 2 Corinthians in chapter 6 and verse 14, we know to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, but what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? It's a problem. And if you're a saved person and your spouse is unsaved, nobody's fibbing with you here. Nobody is kidding with you here. It's a problem. It's a heartbreak. You are the one who should exhibit grace. You are the one who should exhibit long-suffering and be tender-hearted, not the one searching the Scriptures to find a verse to give you the opportunity to have a divorce with alacrity. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So the point of verse 16 is salvation. The point of verse 11 and 12 is reconciliation. So, not a problem then to see, is it, that this all is pointed toward how God would have had it to be in the first place, where you have saved people under Christ, complete in Christ, under His headship, and that according to Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5. Okay? Okay.